Blog Talk Radio.
To Bible and Breakfast. I'm your host, Deacon Christina Ray of the United States Old Catholic Church, and I'm very happy that we're finally getting back to our regular programming here on my Old Catholic Radio. I know it's been a while since we've been on air. I've been preparing for my ordination, which took place this past Saturday, and so because of that, we haven't been around very much, and for that, I apologize. But we're coming back in full force, and our first show is this Bible study. Excuse me. Now, there were many different options, of course, to do a Bible study on, and normally when you're doing a study on the Old New Testament, you'd start with Luke and move into Acts, because those two books tell the entire story of the Christian church from Jesus' birth through Pentecost and the founding of the first church and the conversion of Paul. However, I chose Revelation for several reasons, and I'll explain those in just a bit. First, I want to tell you a little bit about who we are. Here on My Old Catholic Radio, we are an evangelist and teaching ministry. What that means is we're out here trying to explain to people the Catholic faith so that they understand where it is we're coming from. We hope with our spiritual programming to also touch hearts of those people who aren't Catholic but are very spiritual and would like to live a better life, to understand what it means to be in God and with God. And so we have a vast range of programming from this one, which looks at the New Testament, to those that look at how to have a decent relationship, how to forgive, how to love yourself, how to stop that inner dialogue that hurts you. There are many such shows here, and we're very proud of them. I think that they do help people, and we get messages from people who say, I wish I'd heard this 20 years ago, and that's always the way. Experience is a comb that the universe gives you once you're bald. So, but that's who we are, and if you'd like to reach us or me, you can email us at myoldcatholic1word@gmail.com. Excuse me. Now, I usually Skype in to do these shows, and it offers better sound quality, but Blog Talk uses such a cheap studio and broadcasting bandwidth that often my voice cuts out. So in calling, the voice quality is a little less, but the chances of my getting kicked or of you hearing only every other word are greatly diminished. So that's what we're doing today. Let us begin our study, as we should begin all things, with prayer. So in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we ask you to open our ears so that we can hear the truth of your word, and so that we can hear what it is you want each of us personally to know and understand. Open our eyes so that we can see our brothers and sisters in the world as you, Lord Jesus Christ, and treat them with love and respect. Open our minds so that we can understand what it is we hear and better learn God's word. Open our hearts so that if you presume to come into us today and change us, we would welcome you. Lord, send down your Holy Spirit, pour it upon the audience and me, your humble servant, so that I may worthily teach your word, your gospel, so that those listening will understand and be edified. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so Revelation, what is it? Well, first of all, it's not Revelations. That is something that drives all Bible scholars crazy. It just seems as though many Protestant denominations in the 1800s suddenly made it plural, as if there were several revelations in one book. But the entire thing is one revelation. There's not different things in there. It's all, from beginning to end, one entire revelation of God. This book is quite possibly, and this is one of the reasons I chose it, it has been the most misunderstood. It has been the most misused. It has been the most misinterpreted book in the entire Bible. In fact, it was one of the New Testament books that Martin Luther wanted to toss out. When Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church, there were certain books he needed to get rid of so that he could push his new doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Before Luther, that was unheard of, that all you had to do was believe in Jesus and then you would be good forever, get into heaven, no matter what you did. So Luther had to get rid of certain books in the Bible, among them Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, because those books talk about prayer for the dead. And if you're saved by only believing, you have to get rid of the entire concept of purgatory. So what Luther did was he went back to 120 AD when the Jews at Jamnia decided which books were going to be in their Old Testament. They rejected Maccabees, both books, and several other books, Esther and all those, parts of Esther, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, so that because they were very Christian books, and so the Jews got rid of them. And Martin Luther went back to that the Jews' decision, which occurred 1,200 years earlier, and said their Old Testament is better. Bear in mind, the Jews got rid of Maccabees, which had been a part of their teaching and belief, even though it's the only book in the Old Testament that contains the story of Hanukkah. So they still celebrated Hanukkah, but Maccabees was no longer an official book in the Bible. Well, Luther wanted to get rid of those, and he managed to use that excuse to do so. And then he wanted to get rid of the letter of James in the New Testament, which he called an epistle of straw, and the book of Revelation. He needed to get rid of those two books, and he did. and its followers balked and said, put them back. You can't get rid of New Testament books. You have no justification. And Luther said, fine, I'll leave them, but don't. James is an authoritative. It's an epistle of straw, and Revelation is nothing. Do not study it. The reason for that is James 2:14, which says, quote, one is not saved by faith alone, end quote. And Revelation, verse 12, 10, and many others that said they will be judged according to their works. So he needed to get rid of them, and so he wanted to toss it out. But it stayed in. His followers simply would not allow him to do that. But there were other reasons that Revelation was looked down upon, mostly because it was so difficult to understand. Now, Revelation is what's called an apocalyptic book. And you've all heard the word apocalypse. Now it means the end of the world. But in Bible study, in scholarly scripture study, that's not what apocalypse means. It came to mean that because Revelation does in part talk about the end of the world. But apocalypse is a genre of writing, like fiction, nonfiction, romance, plays, poems. It's a genre of literature. It was very popular in the ancient world. In the Old Testament, there are many apocalypses in several of the books there, in Daniel chapters 7 through 12. And I'm going to read some of these so you can see what I'm talking about. And in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, and Zechariah, there are small apocalypses there. So what's the genre of apocalypse? Apocalypse means unveiling, right? It means unveiling. And we'll talk about all the characteristics of an apocalypse in just a moment, but I wanted to explain why understanding this genre is very important. It's because if you ignore the way in which this type of literature is written, you're going to completely misinterpret everything in it. For example, I guess it was this past weekend when I was down in Louisville, Kentucky to get ordained by Archbishop James Long. We had a hotel room with a jacuzzi in it. I'm not rich. It just kind of came with the room and I didn't know it. But there were two phones in the room. There was one at the desk and there was one by the jacuzzi in case of emergency on the wall. So they were both on the same line. Nathan had the phone to the jacuzzi up to his ear, and he was making a joke, pretending to call 911 because it felt so good or so, and he was dying or something like that. He's a funny guy. And as he was on making the joke, Mark picked up the other phone, my husband, to call down to the front office. And Nathan stood there looking enraptured. And then hung up the phone and said, I heard everything you said. I heard what they said. I heard it from this phone. Now, I was staring at him for a minute, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, he's 11. Unless you are 18 years of age or older, it would surprise you that you can listen to a conversation happening on a different phone on yours. Because the advent of cell phones and their popularity has rendered landlines obsolete. So Nathan, and we don't have a landline in my house. We only have an emergency phone hooked into a landline with a cord in case we lose power and need emergency services. But other than that, we don't use it. We don't get calls on it. It's just nothing for us. It's decoration. So he was stunned that phones could do that. He was stunned. And those of us over 18 know that phones can do that, landlines can do that. So for us, there's no big deal. Now, he was trying to figure out how it was possible for it to do that. And he was coming up with all these different theories. The same is true of the book of Revelation. If you do not understand how that works, how apocalypse works, you're going to try and interpret it completely out of context. Now, for Nathan, there was someone there who knew, who remembered, who had the memory of how it worked. And that memory informed Nathan of what had just happened. Memory in theology is what the tradition of the church is. A church's memory of what it's known for 2,000 years, and the Catholic Church is the only one with a memory that long. The tradition of the church over 2,000 years tells us what an apocalypse is, how it is to be read, and how Revelation is to be interpreted based on the information the apostles gave to their followers, who gave to their followers, who gave to their followers throughout the history of the church. So thank God those of you who are listening are going to hear that tradition along with some scholarly research that's occurred in the past couple hundred years, archaeological research that's brought to bear some of what's in here. Imagine if you're reading a play, and if you went to high school, you either read The Crucible or Death of the Salesman, so you know what a play looks like. You pick it up, you look at it, and you can tell, oh, this is a play. What if plays fell out of use, and 1,000 years later, someone picked up a script from a play? Would they even know what it was? Think about it. The stage directions make no sense. Why is there a list of characters? Why is there no context? And so people would misinterpret what it was. Same with fables. Fables go out of use. 3,000 years passes. Someone picks up a book of Aesop's fables and thinks, foxes used to talk? You know, that's why it is so important to understand Revelation in its proper context. Now, yes, it does talk about the end of the world, and we do believe that those events will occur. But let's put it in its context, and we're going to understand it in that sense so that we have a better interpretation of it than others who are looking at it with fresh eyes and no memory of how it works. Now, an apocalypse, that type of literature is marked by certain characteristics, right? It's a Jewish genre. No other religion has apocalyptic literature. They may have literature predicting the end of the world, but it's not an apocalypse, right? This is very, very different. And as I mentioned, it's in Daniel, Zechariah, and Joel, Ezekiel, right? Those books aren't of the genre, but there are parts of them that are apocalyptic. Another characteristic of apocalypse is that it's highly symbolic. In Revelation, Christ appears as a lamb with 7 eyes and 10 horns. Right? Now, the fact that it's so symbolic is kind of funny because the name means unveiling, and then the author goes to these great lengths to hide everything in symbolism. And it's important in Revelation, that symbolism. Numbers also have mystical significance, not literal significance. In the book of Revelation, it says that there will be 144,000 people saved at the end of the world. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't have the memory and tradition of the church, believe that that number is literal. There are only going to be 144,000 people who are saved, and get to rule over the rest. And the way you know if you're one of those special people is if you get an assurance from God in your heart. So guess how many Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they're part of that elite? All of them. And there are a lot more than 144,000 of them. But as we'll see, 144,000 has more to do with the numbers that make it up than that number itself. So let's take a little look at a part of Revelation, and you can see what I'm talking about when it comes to the very strange symbolism. This is Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshiped, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So you can see the symbolism, the numbers. All right. Another characteristic of apocalypse that you saw in that is it's in the first person. The author of the apocalypse always begins with a story of how they're having a secret glimpse into the heavenly sphere and of the future. They then return to write down everything and are also commanded to do so in the apocalypse itself. Someone of authority will tell them, write down what you see and bring it back. Now, this occurs either in a dream, in which the author is suddenly in this heavenly sphere, or he's brought there by some angel or heavenly being. We can also see in this example from Revelation 13 that the theme is always God's triumph over evil. Right, you can see that evil is about to be waged, a war against the saints and against those who believe in God. Right, now, this battle doesn't necessarily occur at the end of time in every apocalyptic writing. But God ends the suffering and persecution of believers by waging war against evil and oppressors until those who have been faithful are vindicated. All right, we can also see from this example another characteristic, and that's the writing is very Calvinistic. John Calvin was a reformer who founded the Pilgrim movement, the Congregationalists, and he believed that only certain people were to be saved, that there was basically this elect who were predetermined by God at the beginning of the world, and he got that idea from this very reading. Now, in apocalyptic literature, there is always an elite. There is always a group of people who are going to be vindicated, the ones who are being persecuted. And when God triumphs, those people are raised to a higher level. Well, especially in Revelation, but also in other apocalypses, are those who remain faithful to God through the suffering and persecution that's occurring. So in this case, it says those who have been written from the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean that you and I were determined by God to be the ones who are going to be saved, and so he saved us. What it means is God knows who's going to come to him in the future, so their names are known to God. So it's a little bit of a different take than John Calvin took from it. But look what happens. John Calvin broke from the memory of the church. He broke from the traditional reading of this book. And so he looked at different verses and created a new theology, excuse me, that was unheard of in the past. Coffee.
Now, there are apocalyptic pieces of literature with the same themes as Revelation that aren't in the Bible. A good example is from the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. There's a book that talks about the final battle at the end of the world, and it's called War Between the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. And it's a perfect example of apocalypse. Another characteristic of apocalypse is it's usually produced or becomes popular during times of extreme persecution of the faithful community that produces it. Revelation was written under the rule of Nero, who was, other than Caligula, one of the bloodiest, most violent emperors when it came to dealing with the Christians. Isaiah's apocalypse was produced during the Babylonian exile, when when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed King Hezekiah's seven sons in front of him, and then put out his eye so that the last thing he saw was the death of his children, led him and an entire group, two-thirds, some estimate, into Babylon so that they weren't even in their homeland anymore. That's when Isaiah's was written, when Ezekiel's apocalypse was written. Now, many others, like First Enoch, were produced during the Greek oppression of the Jews, when the Greeks came in and took over Jerusalem and Judah. Maccabees records this. Judas Maccabeus and his seven brothers warred against the Greeks, and they were able to free the temple from the Greeks. But when they got into the temple, they found that the Greeks, out of spite, had poured pig's blood into the sacred oil, into the lamp of the presence, and all over all of the sacred vessels and the altar. Now, the lamp of the presence shows that it's always lit when God is in the temple. They needed to relight it and keep it lit. Well, there was pig's blood in the oil, so some of Maccabee's soldiers rushed off to get sacred oil, and there was only enough oil to light the lamp for one day, but it lasted for nine. And so that's the story of Hanukkah. During the Greek oppression, there were many, many bits of apocalypse written, including First Enoch. Now, the next characteristic is, except for Revelation, the author of the apocalypse, it's really hard to say over and over, is almost always just a pen name. Right? It's called pseudepigrapha. That means that someone wrote it pretending to be someone else. And this is fairly common in the ancient world, despite some modern academics who say this. It was common. In this case, it was the Apostle John of Patmos. Tradition identifies this John as the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. Others say it wasn't. It was just some guy named John who lived on the island of Patmos. Unfortunately, we don't know, but I always err on the side of tradition because it was begun by the people who were there and then handed on. Now, this is one of the most important things to remember about apocalyptic literature, including Revelation. The purpose of apocalypse is not to predict the future. It is to encourage believers in time of trial that they will be rewarded for their perseverance and that their persecutors will be punished, even if it isn't happening right now. There are parts of Revelation that talk about the end of the world. But you have to remember, the apocalypse wasn't written by John so that idiots could go in there and calculate the year that the world's going to end. That's not why it's written. it answers the age-old questions that were asked by Job and Jonah. Why do the innocent suffer? And why do the evil prosper? And Apocalypse's answer is always, don't worry about why you suffer. It will be worth it in the end. And as for the evil, they won't prosper for very long. Now, there were small apocalypses in those books that I mentioned above while the Jews were in exile. Now, while the Jews were in exile, they encountered Persian religion, which is dualistic. Evil beings versus good ones battling for those who live on earth. Now, the Jews, when they encounter this Persian religion, begin to understand their own place in the universe as God's chosen. And they bring their own traditions into sharper focus when they read this type of literature and see this sort of dualism. Persian literature is not apocalyptic, but that concept of evil and good heavenly beings struggling for the souls on earth was part of the Persian religion. Let me just say, there are people, especially those who don't like Christianity, look at stuff like that and say, well, see, religion's all fake. It just borrowed from another religion, something that didn't exist. That's not true. When one religion looks at another, it's not that they steal it and then it's not true. They look at it and they begin to reinterpret what's already happened. All right? Just like Newton didn't discover gravity. Gravity was already there. He's just the one that described it in a way that everyone else could understand. He brought his own understanding to bear on gravity so that everyone else would understand it. And that's what happens with theology. We continue to interpret events, and we continue to better understand ourselves and what happened to us in our past as we move into the future. How many times have you looked back on your life and said, oh, all right, I get it. I know why that happened. It's the same with theology, with religion. It looks back and says, oh, okay, I get it now. Doesn't mean it made it up. Doesn't mean it discovered that or invented that. It means it understands it now. So, there are many, aside from Revelation symbolism and apocalyptic nature, many Catholics who read this book immediately recognize parts of it because it describes heavenly worship. What happens in heaven when people who are there worship God? I mean, in the very beginning, we have a description of the candles before the altar and their menorahs. We have letters to the churches telling them about what's going to happen in heaven. Look at Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, who have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth. All right, and then it describes 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God. Elders are priests. They fall on their face and worship God, saying, we give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who are and who was, that you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of earth. Great and wonderful are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty, just and true your ways, O King of Ages. And this is all In the Mass, in bits and pieces, especially many of you who have been to a Mass know, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth is full of your glory. That's from Revelation, and we say that right before the Mass, before the Eucharistic liturgy begins. Why? Because at that moment, we are entering heaven. The priest will say, lift up your hearts, and we say, we lift them up to the Lord. At that moment, we're in heaven. We've been lifted up, and we're worshiping with all the saints and angels. That's why we say, holy, holy, holy. And now we're at the wedding banquet of the Lamb in heaven. So ancient Christians put all of these hymns into Revelation to preserve them. Their worship was heavenly worship. That's how they understood it. That's how we understand it now in the Catholic Church. Also, if you have ever heard Ode to Joy, then you know this. Holy, holy, we adore thee, God of power and God of might. If you've ever heard Beethoven's Ninth Symphony that's played every Easter, I mean, it's all from Revelation. The kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of this world and of his Christ and of his Christ. It's all from Revelation. So let me give you some examples from the different apocalypses that I mentioned. And you're going to see in these, woven through them, a very, very obvious theme. Okay? So, actually, before we do that, let's take a little break so you can get some coffee, so I can get some coffee. And then we'll be right back. Some of that hymn too as we get into Revelation. Let's take a look at Ezekiel. Okay? This is from Ezekiel 1. And round the throne, I'm sorry, Ezekiel is viewing heaven. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox, and the third living creature, with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within. and day and night they never cease to sing. Now, the traditional rendering of this is that the four gospel writers are represented here. The lion is Matthew, whose gospel focuses on Jesus as the fulfillment of the Messiah. And so because of that, they give him a lion because of the prophecy of the Lion of Judah being the Messiah. The second, the ox, that is St. Luke, because Luke's gospel is human, about working, relationships, and that's what the ox does. An ox was something every farmer owned. So we understand that it's humble, and it's working, and it's moral. The third living creature with the face of a man refers to St. Mark, because St. Mark's gospel presents a very human side of Jesus, and also because it's very simple and humble. The fourth living creature, the flying eagle, that's St. John. St. John's gospel presents Catholic theology in its great height, because he wrote his gospel to prove that Jesus was God and part of the Trinity. He wrote his gospel in answer to a heresy in the very ancient church called the Ebionite heresy. And they said that Jesus was not God, and that he didn't really die on the cross. He pretended to die, and that's why he was seen again. That's why John's gospel contains one of the most graphic and explicit and lengthy descriptions of the crucifixion. We have in Ezekiel 1:5, and from the midst of it, the throne, came the likeness of four living creatures. They had the form of men, but each had four faces, and each of them, I'm sorry, what I read earlier was Isaiah. So let me come back to Ezekiel. My verse references are all messed up. This is Ezekiel 1:5. What I just read was Isaiah. So what does Ezekiel say in his apocalypse? And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went every one straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their body. So this also describes the cherubim. They have six wings. A set of two covers their faces. A set of two covers their genitals. And a set of two covers their bodies. So, just so you know, whenever the Bible says feet, he uncovered his feet, he covered his feet, it's code in Hebrew for the genitalia, okay? You're probably shocked, and now you can go back in the Bible and look for references of feet, and I don't blame you, because I was stunned when I learned that too. Here's Ezekiel 2:8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, the hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is offered to you, eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So let's take a look at that. That's Ezekiel 2:8, and look at Revelation 10. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey to your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's in bed and he has a dream. In the vision I saw during the night, suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea, from which emerged four immense beasts, each different from the others. The first was like a lion, but with eagle's wings. While I watched, the wings were plucked. It was raised from the ground to stand on 2 feet like a human being and was given a human mind. The second beast was like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and among the teeth in its mouth were three tusks. It was given the order, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked and saw another beast, like a leopard. On its back were four wings, like those of a bird, and it had four heads. To this beast, dominion was given. So, as we reach Revelation, you're going to see that these apocalypses in the Old Testament and John's apocalypse are going to have tremendous similarities. Those creatures, the wings, the scrolls, the leopard appears in the apocalypse as the beast that everyone will worship. And I'm sure you've heard that, the beast with the number 666. All of these apocalypses, all right, form this woven web. John knew of these other ancient apocalypses, and when he saw his as the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, these similarities between all these books are used by end timers, I call them apocalypticists, to predict the future. All right. There was a group in the 1840s called the Millerites. They determined that the end of the world would take place in 1846. When it didn't happen in 1848, when that didn't happen in 1855, when that didn't happen in 1860, and then they got smart and just stopped predicting the date, and they became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I am a direct descendant of the founder of the Millerites, and here I am plucking them down. Many of you may remember in 2012, Harold Camping, president of Family Radio, came up with his third prediction of the end of the world. He said the rapture was going to happen, I think it was May 12, 2012, and the entire world was watching this because his followers had sold all of their belongings, and then put up huge billboards that the rapture was coming, the rapture was coming. And boom, it didn't come. And so they said, not just in America, the sun hasn't set, the sun hasn't set in Australia. And the sun set in Australia. It hasn't set in Russia, and it's set in Russia. And before you knew it, the next day came, 24 hours had passed, and all those poor people lost their faith, and Harold Camping died. I listened to Family Radio all the time, and I listened to that guy sometimes, and he did some wacky things with those numbers, as if the apocalypse wasn't an apocalypse, as if it were an accounting sheet. The book is very misused
And when it's misused, it hurts people. It's very important that you're here and that I am here so that we can look at this together and understand that that's simply not true. Those dates are not true. And one thing you won't see in Revelation is the rapture, because it doesn't exist. It was made up in 1847 by a Jesuit priest in Central America. He wrote a book, he saw a line in Thessalonians, and he hypothesized that it meant that Jesus would come in secret and take all of his followers up to heaven, and then the rest of us would remain and be hurt and suffer tribulation. That is not correct. That book was published by a publisher in America, and there was a man who worked for that publisher, and he is the one who popularized the rapture, which was this little backwards belief until Hal Lindsey in 1970 wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And then all of a sudden, everybody knew the rapture. And then it fell out of favor again. And then the rapture books were written, the Left Behind series. Now everybody knows the rapture. But the rapture is an invented doctrine by someone who misread one line of scripture. And now everybody wants it to be true because they want Jesus to take them to heaven. And that doctrine could not be further from Christian teaching. Tell me where Jesus told his followers that they would never have to suffer, that they would never have to work for his kingdom, that they would just get to leave right when things got worse. It doesn't exist. Anyway, our time is up. That's it for our introduction. Next week, we are going to delve into the text itself, and we are going to move chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you understand all of this symbolism. Bring a notebook, bring a Bible. Now, my old Catholic radio sells religious articles, and one of the things we sell are Bibles, Catholic Bibles. They're study Bibles, they have maps, they have dictionaries, they have everything in them. We sell them for what we paid for them, which is $10 plus shipping. Now, you can't beat that price, and they're huge. They're paperback, but they're huge and they're beautiful, and they have my favorite translation in them, which is the New American Bible Translation. Very easy to read, very accurate. So you can email us, if you like, at myoldcatholic@gmail.com and ask for one of the Bibles. Give me your address. I'll tell you what shipping charges are, and I can ship it to you during the week. Or you can also follow along online. You can go to USCCB. Go to the Bible tab. When you scroll over it, you'll have an option that says Books of the Bible. And up will appear all of the books of the Old and New Testament. And you can go to where I'm reading and read it online with me if you'd like. But if you'd like to own your own Bible, and so you can read it whenever you want, wherever you are, you can email us. If not, USCCB.org. It stands for United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. If that's how, I remember the letters, USCCB.org. Okay, the entire Bible's there. If you want to read some of these apocalypses I mentioned, you can go to newadvent.org, newadvent.org. And there, what you do is you click on Fathers on the upper right, meaning Fathers of the Church, and a list of all of these different writings will appear, hundreds of them. Scroll down and you'll see Apocrypha at the bottom. You can read First Enoch. You can read the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. It's all in there. And so if you want to take a look, First Enoch has a lot of teaching on the angels if you're interested in that. So you can go and you could read those. Remember, they're not authoritative like Scripture, but they can certainly educate you on the concept of apocalypse.
So contact me if you'd like. Any questions during the week, anything at all. I am at your service. A deacon means servant. You can ask me about this episode. You can ask me about things that you're concerned about in your life, questions you might have about theology or the church. myoldcatholic@gmail.org. You can also find us on Facebook at myoldcatholic. Like us there. You will find funny names, great stories of faith, sermons, homilies, different websites, and broadcasts from this radio station. Follow us on Twitter at myoldcatholic. Excuse me, follow us on Blog Talk. Just go to Blog Talk Radio, search for blogtalkradio.com, search for My Old Catholic, and click follow. And then you'll get alerts whenever we upload or broadcast a new episode. Well, that's it, folks. One of the parts of Revelation discusses St. Michael the Archangel and his battle with Satan at the beginning of time. Because of that, let's invoke our glorious Prince of the Heavenly Host, St. Michael the Archangel, to protect us during the week so that we will both be safe until we meet again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all other evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have a wonderful week, everybody. Thank you for joining me. Tell others about this broadcast so that they, too, can learn something about this fantastic and amazing and controversial book. May God be with you until we meet again. Good day, everybody.